All right. We just kind of have some assumptions. We have traditions that we follow, and sometimes we get in a routine that becomes a rut, and we do things that we really ought not do in God's house at all. And we don't take much thought to it, and we get sloppy, when we get sloppy in God's house, we are irreverent toward God. You know, and that's the thing. You know, it's a sin against God. Yes, it's a sin against the other people in the body as well. But more importantly, it's a sin against God. And I sometimes wonder about someone's fear of God if they can continue to behave themselves unseemly in the house of God, though they know better. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is a church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would remove those man-made traditions that may dominate our thinking. Lord, that we would be conformed to the pattern of the Scriptures and the principles of the Scriptures when it comes to how we ought to conduct ourselves in your house. We ask, God, that you would help us to have an open mind and an open heart to these things, that we would not come with preconceived prejudiced ideas, but that we would have an open heart to the Scriptures, and God, that we would be molded by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we would be conformed to the Scriptures as to how we ought to behave ourselves in your house. I pray that you would forgive us of the inconsistencies that we may display at different times. Help us, Father, to be very mindful, again, that this is your house and you make the rules. And that is nothing but respect and reverence when we abide therein. We ask, Lord, that you would help us, that we would have the kind of fear, not a slavish fear, but a reverential fear and awe of you, and realizing that we are in your house, your word is being preached here, and there is the saints here, there is unsaved even here. So many things that would move us to see the importance, and that we would apply ourselves in behaving ourselves in your house as we ought. Help us, Father, for we ask these things in the name of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Behaving ourselves in the house of God. You know, my parents not only cared about my academic grades, but they cared about my conduct, too. I remember the first time that I remember getting grades, and I was in fifth grade. It was a fifth and sixth grade combination class. And those sixth graders were a bad influence on me. There was always fighting in the bathrooms and all kinds of craziness going on. And I remember the first quarter, I think we were in the quarter system back then, the first quarter, I usually got all A's. Well, I got four B's that time, and that was totally unacceptable. And I also got a B in conduct. And so I was in trouble. You know, you might think, oh, it's a B, that's all right. Well, not with my parents. My parents said, you got A's, you can keep on getting A's. And that's what they expected me to have. And but it makes a difference. Matter of fact, your conduct will affect the rest of your life. The academic life, as far as school is concerned, the way we behave ourselves in the house of God will have an effect on our doctrinal and our practice outside of the house of God. It will have an effect on us. And, I thought about, being in the Army. In order to be, if you get an honorable discharge, usually you're already in line for a good conduct medal. So, if you're honorably discharged, you get a good conduct medal. And if we are honorably serving in the church, we get a good conduct medal, if you will. We get a well done, thou good and faithful servant from our Lord. But this good conduct in God's house is absolutely essential. It is dishonorable to God. It's irreverent toward God to not fully, altogether, hear all of God's word, and to reverently obey it. Now, I know these kinds of things, but this is stuff that probably discourages a pastor more than anything, is to preach God's word and the irreverent nature in which it's received, not only in the hearing or not hearing, but in the not practicing. What's worse than that, it offends God highly. And God's not going to put up with it. He's not going to tolerate it. And that's the part that is just inexcusable in the sight of God. But in this particular epistle here, we see is written to a young pastor, and Timothy, who's thought to have been pastoring the church at Ephesus at that time. And this was an epistle written to this young pastor as to the proper practice or behavior in the Lord's churches. And yes, it's written to a pastor, but what's a pastor to do? Pastor is to be an example to the flock. And the flock is to follow him as he follows Christ. Now, if he doesn't follow Christ, that's something different. But if he's following Christ, regardless of any personality problems or whatever else kind of problems, we're to follow a pastor if he's following Christ. And that's what Paul said. Follow me as I follow Christ. If I don't follow Christ, don't follow me. But this is a written to a pastor who's to be an example to the flock. And so it should be instructive to us as to how we're to conduct ourselves, how we can improve on our conduct. I mean, I'm sure all of us could say that we could improve. Maybe we don't think about it. We have our guard down for whatever reason. Or again, something that you've seen over time. You've seen other people do it down through time, and then our culture, the way it is, it's such a kind of a lackadaisical kind of attitude. I don't mean that we need to be extraordinarily informal or anything like that, formal. But we shouldn't be so informal that we're on borderline of being irreverent toward God. There needs to be a biblical balance. And it's not something that just automatically happens when you become a Christian. It's something we have to work on. I think we have to work on it and think about it more in our culture. Because our culture, even churches have been affected by the culture. And when we can see that it's a little more carefree atmosphere. Now, I'm not a big deal about what you wear as long as it's modest. That's the main thing. But there was a lot more formal atmosphere. You know, you had to wear tie and suit and everything if you was a guy and all these kinds of things. And that's fine. But I think there was something about that, even though outward appearance, I understand that doesn't mean everything. But I think there was an element of respect and reverence. An attitude of that nature because of the way that people dressed They wanted to dress in a way that would honor God. Now, again, I'm not saying you have to wear a tie or you have to wear a suit and all that stuff. I'm just simply saying that in our hearts, we got to be that way. That's where it's got to be. But sometimes, and a lot of times, where our heart is will be manifest in the way we may dress. And again, the most important thing is modest. In other words, that means we're not drawing attention to ourselves. That's all it means. And we are wanting all the attention to go to Christ. He is to increase, we're to decrease. But we see that there is, again, no double standards. You know, just because this is written to a pastor doesn't mean that this is only for pastors. There is no double standards in the Word of God. Yes, there are certain giftedness that a pastor has to have and certain things that a pastor must do, a work that the pastor must do. But the standard of holiness, the standard of behaving ourselves in the house of God remains the same. It's the same standard for everyone. It ought to be of reverence. And there, yes, there ought to be, it shouldn't be formal and that it's stiff, or that is there's no joy in it, or it's somber, or anything like that. But I'm simply saying that there needs to be a reverence toward God. Now, Paul brought Timothy under his wing here, and back in the book of Acts when Timothy was first converted. And we see that he had put him under his wing and helped him through the difficulties, because there are unique difficulties. Some of you may not know. You might think you know that the pastor has in a church. You know, there's a lot of things, you know, before I was a teacher. Oh, yeah, I teach. It's no big deal. You know, and it's not until you start teaching in school that you really start to discover, I didn't realize that this was going to be an issue. And, you know, you don't know until you've done it. And so there are unique challenges that Paul is trying to help Timothy with in this particular epistle. And so these epistles to Timothy, and the other one that's a pastoral epistle, Titus, and the other personal epistle was Philemon. But nonetheless, these pastoral epistles are beneficial to those who are considering whether or not God has called them to the ministry or not, to the pastoral ministry in particular. And for they're beneficial to the church to assess whether someone is called to the pastoral ministry or not. It is also helpful to those who are in the ministry so that we can stay on track. You know, we have to stay on track. We have to be encouraged. We need to be challenged. And it's also important for those who aren't in the ministry, who are not in the pastoral ministry, so that you may know what is involved in it. To understand more of the pastoral ministry and the qualifications for the person who fills that office, how that you might be in prayer for your pastor and support the pastor and see the standard again, not being double, but that we are all to evangelize the lost. We're all to live a holy life. We're all called to build up the church. We're all called to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we see that this particular epistle was probably written about 62 to 64 A.D., last part of Paul's life, near the end of his life. And as Paul is writing, he was dealing with Timothy, who was in a very difficult situation. Ephesus was not the best place. It was a very difficult place. It wasn't always hospitable toward the gospel. There were challenging problems in the church. You read the epistle to the Ephesians also to see those kinds of things. And what was even more difficult, even though Timothy was a gifted teacher, he was prone. He was a human being. Pastors are humans. And he was prone to being timid. He was prone to fear. He had difficulty, health problems that he had to wrestle with as well. And so Timothy was just being overwhelmed. I mean, think about what it was like in Ephesus when you read the book of Acts. Remember how that there was this, Paul talked about the beast at Ephesus. He talked about how that, remember the mob that kept on chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is," you know, there's a mob mentality of heathenism there. So, it appears as you look at this that Timothy's kind of wanting to give up or be assigned somewhere else or something of that nature. Now, I've heard this, that this hasn't happened for me every time, thankfully, that every pastor resigns every Monday, you know. And certainly, I think any pastor that's worth their weight in salt is going to have those moments where, you know, you criticize yourself and you allow Satan to take that and run with it. And you get discouraged and you think, what's the use? They're not listening. You know, that's what Jeremiah thought. You know, he wanted to give it. Just forget it. They're not going to listen anyway. I was reading The Glory of the Minister, A.T. Robertson. And I don't know if Brother Pack ever read that book before. It's a wonderful book. But it started out about this young pastor who was dealing with that back in the late 1800s. The people aren't listening. There's only a small little handful of people who gave a hoot about anything. And, you know, he got very, very discouraged. And sad to say, that is the way it is a lot of times in America. That's the kind of situation that pastors find themselves in. And it ought not to be. And yes, pastor, yes, you better, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen in one sense. And in another sense, you need to gird up your loins like a man and deal with it. You know, and take it to the Lord. I understand that. But we all also understand the human element there as well. The name Timothy here means, and of course Paul is sympathetic. He understands the difficulties. He's writing things that would encourage Timothy. The word Timothy, of course, means honoring God or honored by God. He's probably about 16 years old there in Lystra when Paul was preaching that God saved him. And his mother and grandmother were used to bring him to faith in Christ. He was saved there in Paul's ministry and came to be part of the mission team, if you will, with Apostle Paul. And then he was eventually sent to pastor. And he accompanied him on a second missionary journey. But it was probably, Timothy was about 30 years old when he received this letter. And he was pastor of the church of Ephesus. And what I want to look at here is, first of all, is that there is an instruction here regarding doctrinal purity. He's dealing with that. The reason why that's first thing that's mentioned, before we can behave ourselves in the house of God the way we should, as far as worship is concerned, we got to get the impurities out. We can't just keep on going with impurities because that's going to continue to be stirred up and spread all around. You got to deal with the impurities. You got to deal with the false doctrine. And so we see that after Paul identifies himself in the first couple of verses and shows his deep gratitude for Timothy as a true son in the faith, which was important for Timothy to realize, an encouraging word for a discouraged man. There was a charge regarding the false doctrine we find there in chapter 1, verses 3 through 20. And these were false teachers who desired to be teachers of the law, that they thought that they had some insights that nobody else had ever discovered, kind of almost like the Gnostic kind of, or new liars we call them today. But there were basically two kinds. There were those who would lift out of the genealogical names in the Old Testament and they would do some imaginative elaborations, if you will. Have you ever seen some of these movies, like Moses or the Ten Commandments, and you've seen, maybe heard of Noah, all these Hollywood productions? That's what they do. They make, they add to the Word of God, basically, and take away from the Word of God. That's what these people were doing. They're trying to make it, I guess, something that would make them look good. But then secondly, in the eyes of men, there were those who went beyond what the law of God said. In other words, they were using the law unlawfully. The lawful use of the law is what? That is the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And it's a standard whereby we're to live. That's what the law is. Anything beyond that, not you can't be saved by the keeping of law. It's impossible to do. But pure doctrine must shun false teaching. And it's best learned when we have a good heart and a true conscience. Bad motives produces, leads you liable to heresy. And then Paul talks about the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God, and he charges them to war a good warfare. He's pointing to Christ as the strength, as the King. And to be encouraged, you got to look to someone who is bigger and the cause that is bigger than yourself. Because we are insufficient. We're not sufficient for these things. Whether we're a pastor or a deacon or whether we're, whatever we are in the body of Christ here, we need to look to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We see that this gospel that Paul speaks of and celebrating the gospel is what brought a great change in the Apostle Paul. He came with confidence in the utter reliability of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he praises God. And he closes this section with the first of Paul's charges that he makes there. If you look over there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, may have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I may have delivered unto Satan, that they learn not to blaspheme. So he's talking about the inward work, the good conscience, and warn a good warfare. He talked about the previously in verse 18, the inward and the outward. But then now, secondly, we see that there is the instructions regarding public worship. First we saw in dealing with doctrinal purity, now public worship. And he's dealing with basically, three things. Prayer, the role of women, and the qualifications of pastors and deacons. And we see that it ends there with how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is a church of the living God. So what we see here is that from chapter 2 through chapter 3, we see the emphasis that God is placing on public worship, the importance of public worship, the importance of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But it's more than just simply assembling ourselves together. It is worshiping God in song, worshiping God in prayer, worshiping God in the hearing of the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God and applying the Word of God. That's part of worship. Some people think that, giving our tithes and offerings is part of worship. That is That is part of it. Listening to a sermon is something that should be a worshipful thing as we hear the Word and we meditate and we ask God to make application to our hearts and we stand and wonder how great and instructive and beneficial God's Word is to us. And we ought to cause us to praise God for this Word that He has so preserved for us. And ask God to help us that we may apply this good Word to our hearts. To forgive us when we have failed. You know, all this is worship. It ought to be a worshipful thing. If the Word of God is preached, there's no excuse not to be that way. And we rob ourselves from so many blessings when we don't consider that. We see that there is a public responsibility. It starts out in verse 1. It says, in talking about prayer, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. This, there is that responsibility in public worship to pray for all men without distinction, without exception, that we pray for those, as we look, read a little bit further, for those who would be evangelizing in the world. Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, to go out into the world, praying that God will protect. We live in an increasingly hostile, intolerant environment to where, you know, we kind of have assumed down through the years that, everything will be fine. I don't think we can assume that anymore in our culture. We cannot do that. We need to pray for each other, that we would be faithful in spite of those natural fears we might have because of persecution, and that God would protect us in our faithfulness. And of course it talks about how that there is one mediator between God and man, that is the man Christ Jesus, not Mary, not Muhammad, not Hare Krishna or any of those others. But there's a further reference that public worship should not be hypocritical. That's why godly men, saved men, ought to be called upon to pray in a public assembly. We find also that in the qualifications of the pastor, I'm going to deal with a little bit later, but it talks about women ought to dress modestly and godly, that they ought to learn in silence and not to teach in a mixed audiences. We got a problem with that in our culture today. Southern Baptists. Beth Moore, who's a popular Southern Baptist lady, says she's a preacher and she's called to preach and to mixed assemblies and all these things. And it doesn't matter what the Word of God says. And sad to say, I was over at Shallowford, I think I might have told you the other day, and I was going to see how they were doing and went over there and they were listening to Beth Moore, you know, on a videotape. And I'm like, what's going on? Why would you want to listen to someone who is going further and further off the deep end? I mean, we're not talking about just, you know, Landmark, Sovereign Grace Landmark Missionary Baptists are the only ones who are speaking up against him. We have people like John MacArthur who's even spoken up against him, and people like Max Licato, who is a very popular Christian author, speaking against John MacArthur, because how dare he say that about someone who says that they're a woman preacher, and they feel like they're called to do so in their hearts, so it must be so. I mean, that kind of garbage. But that's the culture we live in. And that's where, sad to say, we see these groups that might show some kind of promise, some kind of eloquence, some kind of whatever. And I'm seeing places like the Southern Baptist, we see the Methodists already just dropping the ball on so many fronts that when persecution comes, we'll find out who's for real and who isn't. Who's really with us and who is not. But then we see that Paul talks about prayer. He talks about women in worship. and about God's an understanding of God-created order, and of course, leadership and the matters of qualifications for that leadership, for pastors and for deacons. And of course, we see that to be a husband and one wife, that's something that people just, you say that, and they stop maybe for a half a second, and then they move on and start talking about why that they're, it's like, did you just hear what this verse says? And it's like, it doesn't matter. But, no, there's no buts. You deal with what it says. But this is what, and that kind of worship that is out of order is something that is irreverent toward God. Something that is not behaving themselves in the house of God. I guess it's okay because it's not even the house of God, I suppose. You could say it in that sense. But nonetheless, and then we're going to get into, of course, more details about this. We see another charge that was given in chapter 3 that Paul gives. It wasn't just all soft fluffies of encouragement to Timothy, but he charges him. He challenges him. We need to be challenged. Pastors need to be challenged. Yes, we all need encouragement, but we need to be challenged as well. Now, we should not be satisfied with mediocre worship. God deserves the best, the absolute best. It ought to grieve us. And sometimes that's what grieves pastors, is like, man, that was a sorry sermon I preached. I didn't have any liberty. I didn't seem like the thoughts that were just kind of jumbled together. It just didn't seem like I had the liberty, you know. But we need to be challenged. We need to face up to it and deal with it. Or maybe you could say, you know, I wasn't into the singing. My heart wasn't in it, or whatever. We need to deal with it. We need to be encouraged, yes. But we need to not stop there. We need to be challenged, just like Paul charges Timothy there in chapter 3 when he talks about, you know, how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And then we find in particular the instructions given as far as the pastoral ministry is concerned, of what kind of pastor that he ought to aspire to be. He first starts out, and this is so relevant today. You know, what do you typically hear in Bible schools and seminaries? I mean, I went to some seminary classes when I was a Reformed Baptist that was, you know, when they were part of the Southern Baptist. And, but, you know, a lot of these things are, well, how eloquent you can be, and all these kinds of, but little about false teaching. Matter of fact, a lot of these seminaries have professors that the tithes and offerings go to, professors that deny the infallibility of the Scriptures and all kinds of garbage. And they're allowed to be on the payroll. I don't understand that. I could not support something like that. But nonetheless, Paul starts out with dealing with false doctrine. Look out there in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to the seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. He's not missing any words, is he? And this is serious issues. When they're false doctrines, they're doctrines of devils. Detrimental. Destructive. Not beneficial. Not beneficial to worship and behaving ourselves in the house of God or anything of that nature. And of course, he talked about the pastoral example, or the example of what they're doing as far as forbidden to marry exactly and commanded to stand from meat, all this kind of stuff. We see Catholicism and it came up through these teachings that Catholicism received these kinds of teachings. But then we also see that the various kinds of relationships with different people. You know, you have in chapter 5 about how that the elder elders are to be treated, how pastors ought to be treated, how the church ought to be dealt with, how to deal with widows, and having respect to all, but especially to widows and the various kinds of criteria that need to be met in the church being involved as opposed to a family being involved and helping to support them. Being in, careful as to who you lay hands on, that you don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. Brother Pack talked about the issue of money and not to be a lover of money. Well, that's something that involves the conduct in the church and in the house of God, because so often what moves and motivates so many places of worship today? The money. It's all about the money. It's like, well, we gotta lower our standard because we got a huge amount of debt. We're a monstrosity of a building, and we can't make the payments. So we're going to have to lower our standards on doctrine so we can get more people in, so we get more money in. And that's what happens. That's what actually happens. Those kinds of scenarios are for real. And it becomes all about the money. And of course, if they don't fulfill the right requirements to be a pastor, if they're not encouraged or challenged to meet the standards and they start doing it for money, then you're going to have a problem there. So he dealt with the, and I've heard one person say one time that, you know, how a person gives is a barometer of where their spiritual life really is. You know, how, whether they give to the Lord or not, how they handle money is a spiritual barometer as to where they are in their hearts before God. But, so we see that. And then we also see that, in chapter 6, about the practical conduct between slaves and masters, we won't get into all that. And it says there in verse 20, and Paul just in a very emotional appeal, an affectionate appeal to Timothy as a fellow pastor or a fellow minister, knowing the struggles that he's going through, having a kindred spirit. I've gone through what you've gone through. I understand what you're going through. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. What are those? Distractions. There's always something comes up. Some kind of divisive thing coming up. We're just talking about divisions. And there's things that distract and divide and destroy churches. And you've got to be careful. Choose your battles, as they say, wisely. And so this is what Paul is saying, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And here's the critical part right here. Grace be with thee. If we're ever going to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, we need God's grace. Amen. We need to ask God, please give me the grace. I am weak. Or as the song says, but thou art strong. Help me. I want to be faithful. I want to conduct myself in your house of the way I ought to, regardless of what anybody else does. That shouldn't be an alarming statement. But some people, well, if they're going to do this, I'm going to do that. That shouldn't be. That what they do is their business. Pray for them if they're not doing the right thing. Be supportive and encourage and be the right example, an encouraging example to them. Because you're going to give an account to God, not by the way somebody else behaves, but how you behave in the house of God. So may God help us to honor Him and behave in ourselves in the house of God as we ought.